The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. Following our usual procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. If you have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. By that we mean no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are trying to listen to the teaching of the Word. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It's our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the principles in historical trends is the concept of seeing yourself as a nation in the eyes of others. This takes a great deal of objectivity. I have in my hand a copy of the London Daily Telegraph, dated Wednesday, 20 January of 1982. And it gives us a viewpoint how other people see us from other countries. The name of the article is Reagan's America. This, of course, is the British viewpoint as expressed in the London Daily Telegraph. It says, a year ago today, when Mr. Reagan came to town, he was riding high. Nothing could have been more auspicious than his inaugural address, coinciding with the release of the American hostages and ending a nightmare for the nation, and his promises of a new beginning, of a renewal of America's leadership of the free world, seemed a signal to the end of frustrations and humiliations endured during the Carter administration. Americans felt that for too long they had been kicked around by countries like Iran, Libya, and Cuba. For too long, the Russians had been allowed to get away with murder in Africa and Afghanistan. Mr. Reagan was responding to a strong public sentiment, and he still is today. A year later, it is largely the failure of Reaganomics that is losing him public confidence. From the outset, the administration's maxim was that without a strong domestic economy, the nation cannot strengthen and preserve its leadership role abroad. Today there is a recession and 9% unemployment, and not surprisingly, Reaganomics has failed to pull off the magic trick of providing tax cuts, increased defense spending, and a balanced budget all in one go. In foreign affairs, the administration has clearly still not got its act together. Although Mr. Reagan's instincts often prove good, there has been a lack of consistency in planning. So often problems in Europe, the Middle East, and Far East only appear to be tackled when they reach a crisis level. Mr. Reagan himself has been much to blame for not taking a stricter line with his foreign policy advisors. The year has been marked by an appalling public feuding between the Secretary of State, the Secretary of Defense, and recently ousted National Security Advisor Mr. Richard Allen, which no president should have allowed to drag on. Much of Mr. Reagan's first year in office has been characterized by a hard-line, anti-Soviet verbal attacks, along with a cautious and moderate policy toward the Russians. Having denounced the Soviet leadership as cheats and liars and criminals, Mr. Reagan removed Mr. Carter's grain embargo, which was the one measure that had begun to hurt. After announcing new, far less effective sanctions over Poland, Mr. Reagan indicated that it was now more important than ever to have a summit with Mr. Brezhnev. into increasingly critical conservative Republicans, all of this appears as appeasement disguised as hard rhetoric, a big voice and a small stick. Mr. Reagan is indeed more pragmatic, far less of an ideologue, than he is generally perceived abroad. He can change course as fast as any politician in America. Witness his recent decision to bar the sale of new advanced warplanes to Taiwan when he realized that he was getting into a crisis with Peking. Yet he has been more consistent in his promise to work for a more powerful America and a stronger alliance, and cannot alone be held responsible for the divisions that have developed in NATO since he came to office. In terms of defense, despite America's economic problems, the administration has achieved a remarkable 7% increase in real terms in military spending. The forces have been given more pay, and their morale and efficiency has improved. Mr. Caster Weinberger, the defense secretary, has sensibly ditched Mr. Carter's wild and astronomically expensive plan to hide America's new MX missiles in a complex 4,600 deep shelters over an area as large as Scotland and Wales. Instead, he has decided to modernize and improve all the America's strategic deterrent, the triad of land, sea, and air forces, and develop the B-1 bomber. In dealing with the alliance over the past year, the Reagan administration has made a big effort to consult and listen to the problems of the allies. Mr. Reagan is generally agreed, it is generally agreed with his relaxed and amiable manners, establishing better relationship with allied leaders than Mr. Carter did, and he made a good impression at the meetings in Ottawa and Cancun. But the Reagan administration was slow to recognize the dangers of the growth of anti-Americanism in Europe and the anti-nuclear movement. Instead, he fueled it with flames by ill-advised statements about the possibilities of a limited nuclear war, and anti-Americanism in Europe in turn provoked an isolationist reaction in the United States. The seriousness of the situation was reflected by the American ambassador in Bonn, Mr. Arthur Burns, who warned of the danger that America might turn back on itself. The 350,000 American troops in Europe would not stay if they were not welcome. Well, it goes on to describe, in rather interesting way, just how other countries view us. We, of course, do not often get much except the antagonism. The article does go on to say a lot of very nice things about the Reagan administration from the viewpoint of England. But we're familiar with those. We've heard them often enough in application of Bible doctrine. The point is that this is true of us individually. We may have one idea as to how we appear to others, but rarely does that coincide with the general opinion of people in our vicinity. And it is a rare and unusual person whose true estimate of yourself is objectively matched by the estimate of others in his vicinity. We never are exactly as we appear to others. In our own mind, in our own thinking, our viewpoint is quite different from others. And that's true of all of us, because people have different attitudes, people have prejudices, people have antagonisms, people have jealousy and arrogance of their own, and therefore their view is not objective of others. The solution to this, of course, is found in the function of impersonal love as the functional virtue that clarifies this particular issue. We will see this issue when we get into the middle of our chapter, but in the meantime, we've only covered two verses. Let's note the corrected translation. Verse 1, to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Ephesus, write, he, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, that is, pastors who teach Bible doctrine, on his right hand. God approves the teaching of doctrine, the pastors who teach the truth. The one who keeps walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, which are local churches where a pivot exists for the prosperity of the client nation to God. The Roman Republic and the Roman Empire always must be set off in contrast. The Roman Republic is admired generally by historians. The Roman Empire should be admired by Christians, because God could not use the Roman Republic as a client nation to God. As a republic, it was useless. As an empire, it became great. And there are several reasons for that. One is one that we just noted in the concept of the manifest destiny. The republic was a system. It was SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus. In other words, there were two classes of people. The patricians, who were the aristocrats, the landed aristocracy, and the plebs, who were the lower classes. In other words, there was no middle class in the republic. You simply had your landed aristocracy and your peasants, who were called the plebs. Now, of course, all of that was changed toward the end of the republic in the rise of the equites, which we translate knights. This is your industrial complex middle class that came into existence. And in the empire, the equites became the administrators thanks to a plan of Gaius Julius Caesar. And eventually, thanks to Caesar, the industrial complex dominated the landed aristocracy, combining the two under the leadership of the industrial complex. And of course, that was when prosperity began. Also, there was no Roman Republic as a client nation to God. It was the empire that became the client nation. Well, there's another reason in addition to that. There are a number of reasons, but some of them that are important is the fact that the Roman Empire was a nation of large cities. In fact, it was an empire of cities. Most of these cities had independent government and then Roman overall supervision. In the Republic, you have a rural nation. In the Empire, you have an urban nation. There never can be a successful great nation or an empire as a rural nation. There must be large cities. This, of course, goes to the same concept as the industrial complex. And many of our historians have noted that Rome never really became great, as far as history is concerned, until it incorporated the large cities of the Hellenistic Empire of Alexander, and then later on the Hellenistic monarchies in the division of the Alexandrian Empire, the Macedonian Empire. So, the cities are the key, and we are studying churches in seven cities. And at the time of the writing of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where these seven churches are located, at that time the rural area was the area of atheism, agnosticism, and of course the polytheistic worship of the gods. And Christianity was located in the cities. And there were seven cities that carried the Roman Empire for over 350 years. And those seven cities are the ones we are studying. Because in those seven cities were churches where Bible doctrine was taught. And in those seven cities was a large pivot of believers that actually carried the empire, gave it its prosperity, and when it failed the prosperity test, it was because the shrinking of the pivot occurred. And we'll see all of that as we get into the passage. But for the moment, you will notice it says that the one who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands communicates these things. Now, those seven golden lampstands are churches in large cities. Christianity did not spread in rural areas. And even to this day, rural Christianity cannot in any way be compared with the vigor of urban Christianity. Of course, large cities means a large population. And that means more exposure to the teaching of doctrine, to the teaching of the gospel. No city in no nation in modern history ever became great until it had large industrial cities. And this is why, for example, the United States, Great Britain, Germany, Deutschland, And other nations became great because they developed large industrial complexes in cities. Now, most of you probably complain at least half a dozen times a day about the traffic, about the poor services that the city brings. The services of this city were probably adequate as they operate today in 1950. But the population of Houston in 1950 and the population of Houston in 1982 are two entirely different things. There is no way that boomtown world, Houston, Texas, could ever provide the services necessary to stop all the gripes. We're just too large. But we're all overlooking a very important point. Those crowded freeways, those crowded streets, those milling crowds everywhere simply mean the potential for the greatest evangelism in the history of our country, as well as the establishing of a pivot of mature believers that could carry the United States for the next several hundred years. See, this is the challenge. This is the real thing. This is what is important. The fact that doctrine is available, the fact that there is witnessing, the fact that there is evangelism in Houston, these are the things that are important. And therefore, Houston is a challenge. When I first came to Houston in 1950 as a pastor, there were several things I noted right away. This was the only large city in the United States where young men were in the saddle. Those young men are older now, but young men were in the saddle. There was a tremendous vigor about this place. There was just always a tremendous hustle and bustle. It smelled of freedom, success, free enterprise, opportunity. Opportunity for anyone who was willing to work, anyone who was willing to think. And really, that hasn't changed. Except that a lot of people are coming down now simply because they want to get something that they couldn't get in other parts of the country. But people fail to realize that the secret to the greatness of this city, as far as its milling mobs, its overcrowded conditions, is prosperity. The chemical industry brought prosperity to Houston. And it started at the top, not the bottom. It started with men who were willing to invest money, men who had courage to meet payrolls. It started with principles of the laws of divine establishment. Now, since then, of course, a lot of people looking for opportunity have come into the city legitimately. But a lot of people are just scum. They are looking for something to steal. They're looking for an easy buck. They're coming in to use their con artist abilities. And yet, the scum, as well as the sincere, as well as the great or the lesser great, all of this is a potential market for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, with its rising crime rate, with its overcrowded conditions, with its disaster by the dozen every day, by the difficulties and the problems that always exist where so many people are crowded together, Houston is probably the greatest opportunity for Christianity of this century, the greatest 20th century opportunity that has existed. And therefore, probably the greatest mission field and the greatest potential area for fulfilling the very principle we're going to see in the first three churches found in chapter 2. So perhaps we as believers, instead of complaining so much — I don't intend to see you completely stop complaining is letting off a little steam, but that's complaining with a sense of humor. But instead of complaining, maybe we ought to sit back, rear back, and take another look at Houston. This is the city of opportunity for our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, as well as priests, have a tremendous opportunity. the development of impersonal love on the freeway and on the streets and in the areas of congregation of this city is going to be a tremendous privilege for impact for Christ. You have personal witnessing, evangelism in all forms. So it's really not that bad after all. It's really a great city. And historically, you're living in the hub of the world right now. Now, there were seven hubs in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Each one will present a different challenge. Each one will have an application to the city in which we reside today. So when he says, these things communicate, then he starts, and we have just finished verse 2. I have known your accomplishments, both the strenuous effort and your perseverance, that is, residence and function in the divine dynasphere. See, that's the key. We, the citizens of Houston, as believers in Jesus Christ, must reside and function inside that divine dynasphere. We can't afford to stay out. Furthermore, you are not able to tolerate categories of evil, and you have tested those who call themselves alleged to be apostles and are not. Consequently, you have discovered them to be false. All accomplishments in the Christian life must be related to that phrase, strenuous effort and perseverance of life inside the divine dynasphere. For residence and function in the divine dynasphere is God's plan for this dispensation. God's plan for us as believers, royal family of God. Only advancing and mature believers are intolerant of categories of evil. For it takes maximum knowledge of doctrine to recognize the various categories of evil. Of course, one category is obvious, and that's homosexuality. And it is obvious that the impact of Christianity is not all it should be when homosexuals teach in the police academy. And they teach understanding of homosexuals. Now, we don't need understanding of homosexuals. That's like saying all fornicators should be understood, and therefore you should run around and explain your fornication to everyone. Or that all thieves should be understood, therefore you should run around and explain how you stole this and that, now understand me. The whole perspective there, of course, is wrong. And police officers, in the function of their duty, do not need to have special understanding of homosexuals. See, as far as the Bible is concerned, homosexuality is not only a sin, it's crime as well. And you'd be surprised how much crime in this city and other cities is the direct result of being homosexual. Furthermore, homosexuals are not sick. They're sinful and they're evil. And of course, we'll see more and more of that because of the type of city this is, it's inevitable that we will have people coming from San Francisco and other parts of the world to be understood. And of course, we have an answer for them, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, homosexuality has made a great mistake, and that is they have entered the political arena for recognition. Now, this shows a lack of understanding of life. I should think that homosexuals would want to be discreet. You would think that, like most people involved in sin, they would rather cover it up than brag about it. Certainly, if we were going to start large political parties in this town, the largest could be the normal fornicator party. We want recognition. We want our rights. Of course, you can see immediately, what are the rights of the fornicators? But I think most fornicators, except for a few weirdos, would rather be discreet. And that's almost true of any form of sin. Any form of sin, most people find that discretion is better than arrogance. impersonal love is tolerant, not only tolerant of all kinds of people in all stages of spiritual growth, but tolerant to the point of getting a hearing for the gospel. But this does not mean, toleration never means that we must approve of each other's sins. And I get very intolerant of people who run around and brag about their sins. Sin should be confessed to the Lord and forgiven so you can get out of the cosmic system. But to start a political party of a certain category of sin seems to me to be almost completely psychotic. And you certainly can't get recognition. If you're caught driving while drunk, what do you want to do? Start a drunk party? We want our rights. We don't want to be taken off the street because when we're inebriated, we drive. So we ought to start the DWI party. Everyone that's been ticketed for being drunk while driving, we demand our rights. We demand that the police officers not pull us over. We demand that when we run down and kill people while drunk, that this should be ignored, that the public should tolerate it, that they should understand us and forget the victims. You see what I mean? Today, they run around and ask for toleration. Now, remember that all sin, including homosexuality, comes from the old sin nature. Some sexual sins are crimes. And, of course, from homosexuality comes crime. So now they're going to make it possible for police officers in their function of their duties to understand fags? Well, that's ridiculous. Any police officer who's been on the street for any length of time should understand all kinds of sin. And he should be able to deal with people on the basis of his professionalism, not by being taught a course that is ludicrous in the police academy. We believe in protecting our children. We believe that the society should be protected. And any form of sin that becomes a crime, we should be protected from by removing those people from society. But I can understand the fact that we all have an old sin nature. And I can understand that some sins are of a self-righteous nature, and some are of a very voluptuous, lust type of nature. I can understand that. And you can understand that. And under the principle of freedom, the less said about our sins to others, the better. That is a matter between the individual and the Lord. It's a matter of rebound. So, that answers the question that I had several times in the office this evening. It also brings us to this principle. The ultimate solution to any problem in life, in any client nation to God, must be the advance to maturity on the part of believers, forming a large pivot for blessing to the nation. And that means maximum knowledge of doctrine and recognizing the difference between sin and evil, between human good and evil. And that brings us back to the categories of evil we just studied. We must distinguish between sin and evil. We must distinguish between human good and evil. Furthermore, we must, and we've just had the doctrine, we must be able to see when human good becomes evil and when sin becomes evil and not tolerate it. I'm not going to run around and stick my nose in other people's business about their sins. When the Bible condemns the sin, I'll teach it and I'll condemn it, no matter who it happens to hit. We're none of us perfect, of course. But when human good or sin, you see, homosexuality is sin, parlayed into evil when they want recognition, when they want rights. Now, if a person's area of sin is homosexuality, then that's between him and the Lord. But when he starts demanding rights, and can that's parlayed into evil, then that's where intolerance comes in. So over here we have intolerance. Over here we have tolerance. Everyone has a right to live his own life under the Lord. That's what I mean by tolerance. I don't mean commanding sin. I mean the fact that you are here tonight and I'm tolerating you and you're tolerating me, we all have old sin natures. I have my areas of sin, you have yours. But we manage to speak to each other and say good evening and hello and how are you? We don't walk up and say, sinner, look the other way. See what I mean? That's stupid. Now, of course, the problem is people do not know the difference between toleration of people and what it really means. It means, sure, people are going to sin. Some sins are going to direct you, affect you directly. If people malign and gossip and judge, we try to get them out of here because it destroys your privacy. But under the principle of privacy, the doctrine of freedom and privacy, when you decide to commit a sin, we will define what sin is so you can rebound. And so you can know that you're in for some divine discipline. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We're not going to cut you off just because you committed some. Some of you probably maybe committed 100 sins today. We're not going to throw you out of here. We're not going to stick our nose up in the air and not speak to you. That's what I mean by toleration. It's a part of impersonal love. See, there are probably some prissy people here that think they haven't sinned in a couple of weeks. Well, we tolerate them too. The point is, you cannot bring people together and all the old sin natures together without a system of authority and without some system of toleration. So it's my job to promote toleration. Unless it becomes evil. And if someone steals something from someone else, stealing is a sin, but it's also evil because of crime. Therefore, we would prosecute. We occasionally, we've had very little stealing here, but occasionally it happens. I would expect everyone to be able to leave their Bible and their purses in their pews and walk off and forget them and come back and find them. But that isn't always the case because we probably have at least 1% people in this congregation who are kleptomaniacs. They'll steal anything that's loose. If we told them that there was gold in the gum under the seats there, they'd probably steal that. Walk out with a whole bag full of chewed gum. Now, we have a right to select our own friends, and people often select friends on the basis of several areas of compatibility. One area of compatibility is that you have the same area of weakness in the old sin nature. And people do get together on that basis. But the problem is that you also have a tendency to bolster each other up, pat each other on the back, and get into arrogance, which is the most serious of all sins. And, of course, arrogance means involvement in Cosmic One. And involvement in Cosmic One means that you're hurting your spiritual life apart from rebound. So the hindrances that come to us as believers in advancing to maturity are often directly connected with tolerance and intolerance. What we do is we are intolerant of under the basis of personality conflict, and that's wrong. We have no right to be intolerant on the basis of the fact we don't like some personality. We don't like some person. See, anyone's welcome here. Race doesn't make any difference. Color of skin makes no difference. We don't care who you are or what you are if you're positive toward doctrine. So we operate on a basis of non-prejudice. Doctrine is for all. Doctrine isn't just for a few select people. And therefore, you walk in here and you're perfectly welcome. Unless you stir up a fuss and doesn't make any difference what your background is, then we're going to throw you out. But as long as you came here for doctrine, we don't care where you came from or who you are. We don't care what color your skin is. We operate on a basis of no prejudice. And therefore, everyone gets the same crack at doctrine. But there is a lot of prejudice on the basis of personality conflict. And personality conflict is really a matter of arrogance. And in a few cases, discernment. But you have to be pretty smart for personality conflict to be discernment. It's generally arrogance and prejudice. But arrogance and prejudice have no place here. Because you're here to learn doctrine, I'm here to teach it. So we have to be very wary about they would not tolerate categories of evil. Because we got some kind of a... You hear that? We're picking up someone's... I don't know whether picking up a police call or whatnot. We're getting ready to change our board. I don't know if you can hear it. Can you hear it? Well, it'll stop after a while. Things always do. Now, I want you to understand that just because someone's brand of sin is different from yours, you cannot say to them, you have no right to be here. And when we get a passage full of sins, that passage may hit you right between the eyes, but you've learned to sit there like the boy who stood in the burning deck and never bat an eye. Because we're not here to probe into your life personally. We're here to show you what is sin and what is not sin. What is the Christian way of life and what isn't the Christian way of life? And therefore it becomes imperative that you understand that toleration is a part of impersonal love and is the order of the day. A lot of people are going to be obnoxious simply because they haven't grown spiritually as much as you have or because they have passed you in spiritual growth. It's amazing how obnoxious people are. When they are superior to you spiritually or inferior to you spiritually. And therefore it becomes necessary to be very wary about how you look down your nose at others, because as soon as you start condemning people for their sins, you have judged yourself. We took this up in the book of Romans. But now here we find that a church has a large number of mature believers. And as mature believers, they can tell the difference between sin and evil. And they can tell when sin becomes evil. And they can also tell when human good becomes evil. Now that means maturity. That means discernment. And because they have that discernment and that ability, they do not tolerate evil. And by not tolerating evil, they are not distracted from their continued momentum inside the divine dynasphere. Furthermore, you are not able to tolerate categories of evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Consequently, you have discovered them to be false. The Ephesian church, as represented in this verse, is responsible for that uptrend of history which resulted in the Antonine Caesars. The greatest period of prosperity in Roman history and one of the greatest periods of prosperity in all of human history. In the year that John wrote this to his own face-to-face congregation, 96, when he would finish the book of Revelation very shortly after, in this year, the man who sent him to the island of Patmos, Domitian, would be murdered. And in his place, a Roman senator by the name of Nerva would take over, an old man, a very wise man. And that would be the beginning of the Antonine Caesars. And again, that would go to AD 180. Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, and then in 180, Commodus would come to the throne. He would have 12 years, and that would be a period of great punishment because of failure to pass the prosperity test. Same thing we're in now, in our decade of the 80s. We are in trouble right now because we have not passed the prosperity test. We've had fantastic prosperity, especially since 1945. And we have failed to pass the prosperity test. So, and that's, of course, collectively. Individually, you may pass the prosperity test. It's necessary to pass it in order to reach maturity. But this was the period of Commodus, of course, was a long way from John's time. And because of Ephesus, and because these believers were advancing to maturity and forming the pivot, one of the greatest periods in all of human history was about to occur. So Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, all great emperors. None of them were believers. You don't have to be a believer to be a great ruler. Some of the greatest rulers in history were unbelievers. Some of the greatest people in history have been believers. And it's hard to find a believer who is a good ruler. And if you'd ask me offhand who in history as a believer was a great ruler, I'd almost be stuck for an answer. But I can name you great rulers who were unbelievers. Gaius Julius Caesar, the greatest political genius of history. Hannibal was a great leader as an unbeliever. Alexander the Great, but he was definitely an unbeliever. And everywhere you turn, Napoleon Bonaparte, but he was an unbeliever. Frederick the Great, well, there's a case of a man who was a believer. Frederick the Great was born again. But see, they're very rare. Usually, being a believer means mediocrity in your job, lack of professionalism, not a good ruler. Being a believer doesn't mean a thing as far as doing a job is concerned. But being a mature believer makes a great deal of difference. But you must remember, the impact of believers is in the pivot, not in being doing a job well here and there and everywhere. And of course, not many mighty are called, and it doesn't take mighty to carry a nation. It takes the believer in the pivot. So the principle is established now. Let's move on to verse 3, which says in the King James Version, "And hast borne and hast patience." How do you like that? Isn't that marvelous? King James. "And hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Well, you can have all the King James you want, but a corrected translation is far, far better. Hast, hast, hast. Well, let's see what we hast. We start out with the connective junction chi, and it is going to add something. So this connective conjunction chi, K-A-I, should be translated furthermore because it introduces a result from what precedes. Furthermore, then we have the present active indicative of the verb echo. We'll translate that. Furthermore, you keep having. That's E-C-H-O. Furthermore, you keep having. Retroactive progressive present denotes what has begun in the past, residence and function in the divine dynasphere, and continues into the present. The active voice, believers who reside and function inside the divine dynasphere, produce the action of the verb. So, your impact historically is in that active voice. Your advance to maturity. Whatever you do by way of a job or professional activity, you should be the best because you do your job as unto the Lord. You should be the best because you remain objective on the job. You are not influenced by any area of whereby there is prejudice against you, or whereby you are persecuted, or whereby you are maltreated on any job. You go right ahead and do your job as unto the Lord. The active voice means, though, your impact in history comes from your spiritual advance. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the fact that believers in Ephesus who were living in the divine dynasphere produced one of the greatest historical uptrends in history. Actually, Ephesus and Smyrna together produced this. The period of the Antonine Caesars in the Roman Empire. Prior to the Antonine Caesars, Rome was characterized by good government, even during the rule of bad emperors. the evil function of Caesars in Rome, such as Caligula, Nero, and Domitian, were a cause of misery and unrest for senators and noblemen in Rome, who were the victims of the whims of these Caesars. But the government of the empire, thanks to Gaius Julius Caesar, continued to be efficient, as well as preparing the way for being the first client nation to God, Gentile client nation. Now, during the period of the Antonine Caesars, the impact of the pivot produced a period that historians are still astounded when they study it. Now, whether it's Gibbon or Mommsen or any great historian of Roman history, they all agree, they all admit, there never was a time in history like that of the Antonine Caesars. Pax Romana was the order of the day, with a few exceptions, such as Britain's revolt under Queen Boadicea, and of course the Jewish war, which terminated Israel as a client nation to God. There were flurries on the Danube, there were flurries on the frontier, the Rhine frontier. Marcus Aurelius spent his last days on the Rhine frontier and the Danube. There were flurries, of course, on the Euphrates frontier, for Rome was never able to conquer Persia, called Parthia in those days. Historian Gibbon believed that a person, if allowed his choice, would prefer to live in the time of the Antonine Caesars than any other period in history. Many of you perhaps have labored through his five volumes, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Historian Mommsen, one of the great German historians, said that the Roman Empire fostered peace and prosperity for many nations united under its sway longer and more completely than any other leading power has ever succeeded in doing. Roman roads, good markets, peace and freedom from crime resulted in great wealth and prosperity in the cities. Roman irrigation made part of North Africa's desert the garden of the world. There was a population explosion to accompany the prosperity. Rome had a population, the city had a population of 2 million. Alexandria and Antioch had a 500,000. Carthage, Corinth, Ephesus, Lyon had at least 250,000. In the larger cities, there was a rabble, and in Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch, the government supported the unemployed by distribution of free grain. 80 million people lived in either cities or small towns of a population of 20,000 or less, as well as over. A baker or a mason usually had 36 slaves working for him, and in Rome alone, the Bankers Guild listed 254 shops, while 2,300 shops sold olive oil in Rome alone. The nobility of Rome entered into the occupation of law, the military, literature, farming, or managing estates. The middle class furnished the merchants, doctors, dentists, engineers, architects, bankers, judges, teachers, and the whole banking system. The Roman roads were safe, piracy ceased to exist on the high seas, and trade was carried on with India and China across the Black Sea or across the Indian Ocean. The contact with the outer world was absolutely tremendous in this time of prosperity. Travel became a major industry in the Roman Empire. That is, travel for pleasure as well as business. And travel bureaus were set up for the first time in history to handle your accommodations as you traveled around the world. Travel was made easy by the fact that everyone in the Roman Empire spoke Latin as the official language and Greek as the lingua franca. The Imperial Postal Service was one of the best in history, far better than ours with our modern transportation. And it sometimes takes a week to get a letter across Houston if you mail it. and don't deliver it personally. But in Rome, 24 hours. Pliny the Elder tells us that in Trajan's time, India drew $2 million worth of gold every year from Rome. This would eventually destroy the economy of Rome. Above all, by its generous policy, prosperity, and good government, by its uniform law and good communication system, there was a tremendous unity of feeling in the Roman Empire. And this unity of feeling was the basis for establishing the first Gentile client nation in history. Now, when I say unity of feeling, I'm talking about a mixed population. There were many races living in the Roman Empire. Every race that exists today lived in the Roman Empire. Many races were nationalized and Romanized, totally apart from violence, totally apart from warfare like the communists, with the result that Gauls, Britain, Dacians, Jews, Africans, Greeks all called themselves Roman. And in years to come, after these seven churches established that pivot that carried the empire, there would be Spanish emperors, there would be Illyrian peasants who would become emperors, there would be African emperors. Diocletian was an African emperor and one of the great ones in the last 150 years of Roman's history. The Greek would be the language of the Eastern Empire, Latin the Western. The political institutions would, of course, be excellent. They would follow the laws of divine establishment. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ, when confronted by Peter, Peter said, "Lord, should we pay income tax?" And Jesus answered and said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Our Lord could say that because the tax system was just and fair and a part of the laws of divine establishment. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The union of the Roman world was based on the fact that Rome became the first Gentile client nation to God. It began with the Flavian Caesars in A.D. 70, and then went to the Antonine Caesars, and then to the all kinds of Caesars. It was obvious, of course, that from this passage, that not only was Ephesus the capital of Christianity in the Roman Empire, but Ephesian believers, through residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, were responsible in large part for the prosperity which comes to the client nation, which amalgamates its three components of manifest destiny: landed aristocracy, industrial complex, and the undeveloped frontier. So we have a phrase, "Furthermore, you keep having." And what they keep having is the basis for this great prosperity that came to this client nation. And we'll resume our study in verse 3 tomorrow with what they had that made them so important, something we need to have in the city of Houston in the day in which we live. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.